The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Good morning, everybody. Happy Palm Sunday to you. Kind of the day that sort of kicks off Holy Week, as they call it. But, you know, it's just great because I love that we get to celebrate Jesus every single Sunday, every Wednesday, every Saturday night. You know, as a church, that's just what we do. And what's great about Palm Sunday is their celebration. They had at least their energy dialed in. The problem was they had kind of a misguided sense of what Jesus was coming to do at that time. So it would only be a few days later they'd say, "Crucify him." One minute they're singing Hosanna, the next minute the people are all saying, you know, "Crucify him." You know, sometimes I wonder how we approach the Lord. You know, when we come to church on a Sunday morning, do we come with our own agenda, saying, okay, here's what I expect, here's what I think the Lord should do in my life, here's what I hope this church provides for me, I hope I can get this out of that or that, the other, and that's just the wrong attitude. We are here just to worship Jesus for who he is, not for what Athey Creek is or what the musicians sound like or, you know, how I feel. It's none of that. The fact is, Jesus came, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and then 3 days later rose up from the grave. If that's the only truth you know, you may have spilled your coffee this morning. You may have kicked the dog accidentally. You may have been mean to your kids this morning. You may have sinned all kinds of things. But, you know, the one truth that's good news for you and for me, above all, is that, man, Jesus came to die for our sins and rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. And that gives us enough reason alone to glorify the name of Jesus. Amen. Normally, we go verse by verse through the Bible. But today, I'd like to do a little bit more of a Palm Sunday-centered study. And there's something I really like about Palm Sunday. But there's also something that's kind of sobering about Palm Sunday. Something that makes me happy, but also something that causes me great concern. And so I'd like to maybe just explore that a little bit this morning. So why don't you grab your Bibles, let's get to it. And I'd like you to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. So Palm Sunday, we have it recorded in the Gospel, not just here, but in the other Gospels we have the account. But this Luke chapter 19 account gives us some detail about this story that I think is kind of important. And while we read this, I want you to look, for there were two main prophecies fulfilled that were foretold in the Old Testament. One of the things that makes the Bible unique, different than the Quran and all the other spiritual writings that you'll find out there, one of the things that makes the Bible unique is it is the only one that attempts to make many, 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 many prophecies about the future. And so accurate is the Bible that the skeptics and the cynics, the critics, they try to say that, well, that must have been written after the fact. So they try to make up stuff that's not even true. Like the book of Daniel, for example, is one of the most criticized books by the skeptics because there's so many prophecies about the kingdoms that would come, including the, you know, the Medes and the Persians would come after Daniel, then the Greeks led by Alexander the Great, then the Roman Empire. All of that was foretold by Daniel the prophet through the Lord. And so one of the miraculous parts of the Bible is it attempts to tell the truth about the future. And what it does is it gets it perfect every single time. So there was a guy named Porphyry in ancient times who said, the book of Daniel has to be a forgery. It wasn't written. And so he said it was written, you know, by that time. So he said it was written in AD 90. Had to be written past AD 90 because those things, there's no way nobody could have, you know, known such detail about the future. But what was really ridiculous about that is we have the book of Daniel, and it was also included in the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And if you know your Septuagint, it was written almost 300 years before Christ came. That is the translation of the book of Daniel. And so what that did is it totally took out Porphyry's argument that it was 90 years after Christ. But we know for sure, if you're a skeptic, you have to say, well, the Septuagint, you can't argue with that. And many of the prophecies of the book of Daniel would come after the Septuagint's time period there. But you know what's amazing is college professors today still quote Porphyry as an authority on the book of Daniel, even though he's a total wingnut. That's just the truth. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Now, the reason I say that is because there's some prophecy that is here in the story of Palm Sunday. I want you to see there's two main prophecies. Let's take a look. It says here, we'll go ahead and start in verse 28. Luke 19, 28. It says, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that went were sent their way, and they found even as he said unto them. And it says, verse 33, as they went were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. Now, just a question real quick. If somebody came up and said, Hey, can I borrow your car? Because that's the equivalent. You know, the donkey was the car of the day. Can I use your car there, you know, at Target or whatever? And you'd say, Why? The Lord hath need of him, of your car. What would you say? Take a hike, buddy. Let the Lord come and tell me that personally. No, I love it that this is a miraculous thing right here. This is a miracle that this guy would even give up his little colt. I think it's interesting. Well, be that as it may. So it says, verse 35, they brought him to Jesus. And they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come near, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in the heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. I kind of wish people would have held their peace. That would have been great, man. Talk about a rock concert right there. Later to become a band called the Rolling Stones, but that's a whole other story. No, I'm just kidding. No, these guys, these rocks crying out would have been a cool thing. Hey, by the way, did you know the rocks are crying out and testifying of Jesus? That is archaeologically. It's great because the Bible, again, not only is proven prophetically, like I was talking about through Bible prophecy, but what's amazing about the Bible that makes it unique is that it's proven archaeologically. Every dig only reveals that the Bible was exactly right. You'd think after, you know, thousands of years, there should be errors that some author of the Bible, whoops, well, I got that city wrong. It really wasn't over there, or that didn't really happen over here. And yet the Bible continues to just bat 1,000 every single time. It's kind of cool. So the rocks archaeologically are, in fact, crying out and talking of the glory of the Lord. Well, so it says in verse 41, so when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. He wept over it, saying, if thou had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. What's Jesus saying there? Let's break that down. He says, if you would only have known, people of Jerusalem, even thou, at least, he's saying the least you should have known. The very least you should have known this. That's kind of amazing because what I'm going to read here today with you is I'm kind of impressed in some ways that they should have known it at all because it is kind of a complicated thing that they should have known. But here's the Lord saying, at the very least, you should have known this. What? What's happening? In this very day that Jesus is riding his little colt down the hillside there into Jerusalem. At the very least, in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Well, how bad is it that they were missing something? How bad is it that they didn't know what in the world was going on when Jesus came and they were crying out, Hosanna, and they were laying their clothes down and waving palm branches? What's the big deal and how bad was it? Well, he tells us, and it gets heavy here. This is the part they leave out of most Palm Sunday services because it's kind of brutal. In verse 43, for he says, for the day shall come upon thee, Jerusalem is the idea, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side. That's speaking of being besieged, surrounded. And verse 44, shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave thee, leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Question, is it a big deal that they didn't know what was going on Palm Sunday? Yes, good. One guy gets it right. Yes, it is a big deal. Such a big deal that the Lord says, oh, Jerusalem, as he's weeping. It's not like he's going, ha ha, I'm gonna wipe you out, Jerusalem. He's weeping over Jerusalem because they're just totally blinded to what's going on that very day as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. He says, because you have sort of ignored this, it's going to be your own peril. And so the description there in verse 44 is speaking of a time that took place just like 40 years later. It was AD 70 when the Romans would do exactly what Jesus said would happen. Not one stone was left upon another. Now, during that time, Herod the Great had rebuilt the temple. And it was massive. Some of the stones were giant stones, perfectly hewn, so that nobody would ever have imagined that ever being tossed, or not one of those huge stones laying on another, because they were so massive. But it was the Roman soldiers, because of the gold melted into the stones there in the temple, as they threw, as there was a fiery arrow that went into the temple through the door and burnt, the whole thing became an oven and melted all the gold. It was the Romans, led by Titus, who would come and take all the stones and topple them over to get the gold that had melted between the cracks. And thus, Jerusalem sat in total ruin, just like Jesus had predicted. So why was this such a big deal? Why was Jesus coming out so strong? Man, you're all going to be buried here. Good luck. That sounds so dire and so brutal. Well, the problem is they had ignored his word. You see, there was this thing going on back in the time of Jesus, there right around the beginning of the first century, where the scholars, these same Pharisees, by the way, that were saying, tell your people to knock it off and stop crying Hosanna. Those same guys had started to believe some things, the scholarly people, the intellectuals that were around. They started to say stuff like, we can't really take the Holy Scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, literally. We can't really trust the Hebrew Bible as being the authority of God. We can't really take it literally, and we can't take it as inerrant. Isn't that funny? They were saying it was not perfect, it was full of errors, and that they really couldn't take it literally. It's kind of what we're doing today with the Bible. A lot of churches today would say, oh, the Bible's full of errors. We can't really take it too serious. It's just a nice book to give us some good pointers. Once you do that, man, you're on a slippery slope, and it's for the same reason that we might just miss some of the most important things in our future because we don't take the Bible literally anymore and we don't take it as God's inerrant, perfect word. Churches are going around with truth that's hidden from their eyes, just like these people. What kind of truth? What's the big deal? Well, the two prophecies that are embedded in this story are kind of cool. The first one comes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. You can jot that down in your notes or next to this scripture. But it's Zechariah 9 that tells us how the Messiah would come into Jerusalem. Zechariah writes this in verse 9 of chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. That's another way of saying the Jews. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon the colt of the foal of an ass. What's that? Zechariah says, hey, your king is going to come. And one of the things you'll know that he is the king is that he will come riding on a colt of a donkey. Now, I've been to the Middle East, and also I grew up on a farm where we had donkeys next door. And once in a while, we'd try to get on those donkeys and go for a ride. It was a little hard because those donkeys weren't trained, the ones in my neighborhood, and we'd get bucked off pretty fast. But in Israel, one of the funniest things you'll ever see is a person riding a donkey. There's no way to gracefully ride a donkey. Did you know that? Like, I see people on horses, and people that are really good and know how to ride a horse. It's such a graceful thing, you know? But on a donkey, no way. You can't even do the little English riding thing like they do on the horses, you know? It's like, you know, you're just like bouncing around. It's so funny because when we go to Petra, some of our people get really pooped out and they say, oh man, I can't walk up this super steep cliff. We do hike 13 miles in one day on that particular day and up a steep hill in often 90 degree weather. So once in a while, our guys will cough up the denarii, you know, and get a donkey. And it's just always a crack up for me watching them go up the hill. It's like, I think it was easier walking. That donkey really. But here's the King of Kings coming, according to the Bible, on a colt of a donkey. Why? Because it's a lowly way to come in. That's what the prophet Zechariah says. He will come lowly, not all high and mighty. You know, it was Alexander the Great that entered into Jerusalem on Bucephalus, that mighty horse. So impressive must that have looked. But Jesus, who makes Alexander look like a pipsqueak, he came in humble. Now, I know what some of you are maybe thinking, but big deal. So he rode on a colt of a donkey. Any dude back in the first century could have read the prophecies of Zechariah and said, okay, I want to pretend to be the Messiah. And in order to fulfill Bible prophecy, I'm going to go get me a donkey and ride into Jerusalem. So you might say, okay, Brett, so you can do that. You could fulfill the prophecy, even though it's not magical or anything like that. Well, a couple things to think about. There is a little element that is kind of miraculous in that the guy gave up the donkey for him to ride, just kind of on the spot. That's a big deal. People just didn't give up stuff like that. Okay, but that doesn't prove the Bible or that Jesus is the Messiah. He just got a donkey fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Anybody could have done it. The second prophecy is far more difficult to fulfill. And if you look at the odds of this prophecy happening, even if somebody were trying to make it happen, they're impossible. The odds are impossible. You would be more likely to win the lottery than to have this happen exactly as the Bible says. And what is that? It's what Jesus is weeping about here as he overlooks Jerusalem. He weeps and says, oh, Jerusalem, if you only had known in this thy day. The question is, how could the people have known anything special about that day other than the donkey thing? So he's riding in on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. But it was the date that was important. It was the very date that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And we learn about that from the prophecy of Daniel. And by the way, this is one of the prophecies why Porphyry said Daniel's a forgery because we can't trust it, because he had to have known what he was talking about after the fact, even though Porphyry's been proven wrong and he didn't know what he was talking about. So what prophecy was it? Would you turn with me to Daniel chapter 9? Now, I'm going to admit to you, this prophecy is a little bit tricky to follow, and you also have to do some math. And I know it's still early on Sunday morning. But let's give it a whirl anyway. It's Daniel chapter 9. I love Daniel. He's an old fella who's been in captivity for a long time. He's almost 80. He's like 80 years old now. And he's been in captivity in Babylon all that time, longing to go back to Jerusalem, as were many of the Jews that were entrapped there in Babylon. And so he's there praying. And Daniel chapter 9, the first half of the chapter, is this beautiful prayer of Daniel. Worthy of study. But we don't have time to study Daniel's whole prayer. But we're going to see what happens because he was praying. And by the way, I believe the people who really pray, spend time praying like Daniel, the Lord shows up and he'll reveal truth to you and he'll give direction for your life. It's something that so many people, I think, miss out on because they leave out prayer. Don't forget the power of prayer. So here's Daniel. Let's start. It's Daniel chapter 9, verse 20 is where we'll begin. So Daniel says in Daniel 9:20, he says, and whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me. about the time of the evening oblation. And he, Gabriel, informed me and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision." So Gabriel comes, says, "Daniel, we love you. You're loved by God." And some of you might think, well, good for Daniel. But do you know that the Lord would call you greatly beloved too? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Man, that's just amazing that God loves us so much. But Daniel's there just praying and seeking the Lord about Jerusalem and confessing the sins of a nation. It's kind of radical, really. And then the Lord shows up by sending Gabriel, the angel, touches him and says, "I got something because you're beloved, and I'm going to give you something huge." That's the idea. I'm going to give you something really important here. Now, what we're about to read is often called the 70 weeks of Daniel. 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, before I read this, it's going to help you understand if you know some of the lingo here of the Old Testament and from the Hebrew Bible. As the Hebrew language goes, we can miss stuff. When I say 70 weeks, you're thinking, okay, that's 70 7-day periods. So you think, okay, 490 days, is that right? Well, here's the problem with that. The word week there, it means sevens. In the Hebrew, the word, it means sevens. So it could read or be translated 70 sevens. Is that 77? No, 70 sevens of something. The word in the Hebrew there for the word sevens, it's the word that we would also use, like if instead of the number seven, we use the word dozen, right? And you could use the word dozen for anything. You could talk about a dozen days, a dozen months, a dozen years, and that's the word that's being used here. So when it says 70 weeks, the word week there is also called heptad in the Hebrew. It's the same word in the week that was speaking, remember in the book of Genesis? It's kind of an interesting thing there because it's Genesis 29:28 that Jacob had to serve 7 weeks or heptads for his bride Rachel. And then when Laban tricked Jacob, remember the story? He married the wrong daughter, Leah. And so he had to work 7 more years for the one he really wanted to marry. And the Bible says, so he worked another and fulfilled his 7 weeks. Was it weeks or years? The answer is years. The reason there's confusion there in many of your translations is because we use the word week today, meaning 7 days. But you have to understand, this is years, and that's important. You'll see what I mean as we get going. So when it says 70 weeks are determined on Israel, this is what you need to understand. We're talking about 70 weeks of years. Are you with me? It's going to get more confusing than this. So what you're like, okay, Brad, I got it. So 70 weeks are determined upon Israel. That's 490 years period of time. Now, before we read this, let me break it down. There's chunks of those 70 weeks or 490 years that you need to know about. There's a first 7 of those 70. Then there's 62, and then there's 1 at the end, and it makes 70. Okay? 7, 62, and then 1. 7 plus 62 equals 69 plus 1 equals, right, are you with me now? So, quiz time. If you take 7 weeks of the biblical week there, how many years is that? 49. You're right. 7 times 7. Because remember, we're talking 7 weeks, okay, of years, okay? 49 years. Then the 62 weeks. If you take the 7 and the 62, that's 69 weeks, 483 years. You still with me? Then if you got one more week of 7 at the end, you got 483 years. Then you bring out one more. How many is that? 490 years, okay? Boy, math in the morning. It's just not right. Now, the reason I break it out is that's what Daniel is going to hear. Listen, let's read it together. It says here in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Question, who's Daniel's people? The Jews. Where is his holy city, the people's holy city? Jerusalem, right. Very important to know that. So this 70-week period, 490 years, are determined upon thy people, that's the Jews, and upon Jerusalem, to do what? Six things listed here. Number one, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, does that sound good, by the way? Did you hear what's going to happen? There's going to be an end of transgression and an end of sin. Doesn't that sound good? Oh, man, I'm looking forward to that time. But has that happened yet? Has there been an end of sin? No. See, the thing is, there's a group of people that believe we're living in the kingdom of God right now. This is a verse that's describing that period that's coming in the future where the kingdom of God is going to be set up, where the Messiah, the Prince, will come and rule and reign. What's going to happen then? There's going to be an end of transgression, end of sin, and bringing in an everlasting righteousness. Man, that sounds really good. And there's going to be sealing up the vision of all the prophecy of the Bible and to anoint the most holy. That is when Jesus will be anointed King of Kings on this earth. It's called the millennial kingdom. I believe that's coming in the future. And if you believe that's what we're living in that period right now, that's really depressing. Because, man, I don't think we're living in a time where there's an end of sin. In fact, doesn't it seem that it's getting worse? See, I believe the Bible says it's going to get worse. It's not a shock. But these guys are trying to say, oh, no, things are getting better. It's much better. Things are looking much brighter today, spiritually, than they were yesterday. Not so. But there's going to come a time. So this is something that's kind of cool. What this just said is there's a 490-year chunk of time that is determined upon the Jews before that millennial kingdom can happen, before Christ will be anointed king. What happens right before Christ is anointed king? His second coming. Christ will return. See, one of the things we're celebrating this week is Christ's first coming, the first advent, if you would, when Jesus came, was born in Bethlehem, later rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, was crucified on a cross, buried and resurrected. That was his first coming. His second coming is a very different kind of deal. He's not coming as a carpenter, he's coming as a king. He's not coming to be beat up and brutalized on a cross, he's coming to conquer. It's a whole different deal. Read Revelation 19. It tells you how Jesus is going to come. It's a radical deal. When's that going to happen? Well, Daniel gets a bit of information here that's huge. The Messiah will come. The kingdom will enter in. The millennial kingdom will start after this 490-year period. 70 weeks are determined upon the Jews. Are you with me? That's important to know. Now, he gets even more radical information about this whole thing, this chunk of time. Let's read verse 25. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem shall the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. Remember I told you the 490 weeks or 7 year periods are divided and there's the first 7 weeks that we talked about? That's the first chunk. It says 7 weeks and 62 weeks. How much is 62 weeks in the King Jimmy? 62. Told you it was going to be confusing. 62. So remember, there's three chunks, 7, 62, and 1, equaling 70 weeks. Are we still good? So the first 7 weeks, just keep that in mind. Okay, so we're talking 7 weeks of 7 years, so that's 49 years. So he says, first there's going to be 7 weeks, then there's going to be 62 weeks, and then it says the street will be built again and the wall even in troubled times. Okay, so Daniel hears that, okay, there's the 7 and the 62. So 69 weeks, there's something big that's going to happen. And what's the first thing? Well, that first 7, it speaks of what's going to happen. Because it starts out saying, know that from the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, when that comes, you can start the stopwatch. It's going. Now, what's great about that is the Bible gives us that time period. We know when the commandment came. Now remember, the Jews are in captivity in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, he conquered the Jews and dragged them to Babylon. Actually, it was several waves, but it ended in 586. So there's the Jews hanging out there, and they were there for 70 years of captivity. But Daniel, toward the end of the 70 years, he's looking and he's praying about Jerusalem, and the Lord says, I'm going to tell you about Jerusalem. When you get the commandment, Jews in Babylon, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, start your stopwatch for the 70 weeks of Daniel. So what's great about that is we note the date. In fact, you can jot this down in your notes because it's an important number. March 15th, 445 BC. That was the date where Artaxerxes, remember, it was Nebuchadnezzar who conquered the Jews, but later the Medes and the Persians would come and take over Babylon, and it would be the leader Artaxerxes who would give that commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And so a remnant of the Jews left Babylon, and they went in and started to rebuild under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, all those guys. I like that name, Zerubbabel. You moms that are expectant might think a good Bible name for your kids, Zerubbabel. Call him Bubba for short. I think it'd be great. But be that as it may, that's when the commandment came. So you got March 15th, 445 BC, Artaxerxes gives the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So that's when the stopwatch starts. So what's significant about that first seven-year period? The 49 years we talked about at the beginning of our timeline. Well, what the significance is, it's real simple. That was how long it took them to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, 49 years. Brett, man, that's a long construction project. That's even longer than it took to build Athey Creek. Yes, that's true, but here's the thing. 49 years, the reason, there's two main reasons. One is they didn't have large equipment. It was done by hand. But secondly, they did it during a time of trouble, didn't they? Those of you that have read Ezra and Nehemiah, you know they had a trowel to do the concrete, the mortar, and all that in one hand. What'd they have in the other hand? A sword, because they were always being attacked by enemies. And so that's why it says here, the commandment will go to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and it talks about the first 7 weeks, and it says the street will be built again, the wall will be built again, even in troublous times. This is Daniel hearing how it's going to come down when they go to rebuild the wall, to rebuild Jerusalem. And that's that first seven-year period. Okay, are you with me? Then you got the next 62 years. Well, what does that bring you to? Well, if we forget about the wall and the rebuilding, and we just add the seven to the 62, that's 69 more weeks. That's 483 years. And that will bring you to something else. What is that? Well, it says, know that it's going to come from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the Messiah, the Prince. That's a big thing, isn't it? In your Bibles, many of you have that. The Messiah is capitalized. The word prince is capitalized because it's talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's the one that Peter said, you are the Lord, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. And so this is marking when Jesus would come as the King, the Messiah. Okay, Brett, gotcha. So you're saying the first 7 years was about restoring and rebuilding Jerusalem, 49 years. But those 69 weeks from Artaxerxes' commandment, well, what's going to happen? The Messiah would come. How did that happen? Well, that's what you do, is you go from March 15th, 445 BC, and you go forward those 69 weeks, or 69 seven-year periods, or 483 years, right? If you go that far forward, it brings you to April 6th, AD 32. And you guessed it, that's the very day that Jesus would come over the Mount of Olives riding on a colt of a donkey coming down into Jerusalem. You see, it was from this prophecy. When Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, you could have known in this thy day. How could they have known? Daniel 9 would have told them. They could have done the math. They could have figured it out. But the climate of the day was, don't take the Bible literally. And all this prophecy stuff, prophecy schmophecy. And so none of them knew. You know what? There was a group of people during the early first century in the time of Christ that actually did have a better handle on Bible prophecy than did the Jews. Does anybody know who they were? The Magi. Remember the Magi that came from the East and the wise men and all this stuff? Where did they get their information? What's interesting about this, there were people that were not Jews more prepared to look for the Messiah than the Jews were. How is that so? I believe it was during the time of Daniel when he was there with Jews, and there were squared away dudes like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These guys no doubt had an influence on the Babylonians. And so there were people that lived in the East, the Babylon area, who were more in tune with the Hebrew Bible. And by the way, even archaeological digs have proven that there were Babylonians who were really into the Hebrew Bible. It's kind of interesting. And it was those guys who were looking more for Jesus than the people that lived in Jerusalem at the time, or Bethlehem even. Isn't that something? I wonder if the same is true in the second coming of Christ. That there's a group of people looking for the second coming of Christ more than the Jews themselves, their Messiah. More than them, there's a group of people, and I would argue that it's the Gentile people. Just like the Babylonians were looking more for Christ's first coming, the Gentiles are looking more for Christ's second coming. And the Jews scratch their head and say, what do you Gentiles know? And what I would argue humbly is I'd say to the Jews, the friends in Jerusalem, I talk to them and I say, what we know is your Bible. We're studying your scriptures. And I like to even show them this. If I can sit down and have a long chat with a Jew, I love to talk about this very prophecy and say, I got a question for you. We cover the first 69 weeks as we have this morning. If you're still with me, the first 69 weeks go from the time the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to where Jesus rode in on the donkey. That should have been a red flag for the Jews saying, this is your Messiah. And that's why you missed it. But then I would ask, what happened to the 70th week at the end of our timeline? You see, there's one more week of 7 years we haven't talked about yet, have we? So we've covered the first 69 weeks, but it says 70 weeks are determined upon your people, the Jews, and your holy city, Jerusalem. So there's a 70th week. Well, that's where Daniel prophecy gets even more kind of crazy. Check this out. So it says, you'll restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The Messiah will come. But verse 26, it says, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince, another way of translating that is the prince of the people, shall come and destroy the city, that's Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, that's the temple. And at the end thereof, there shall be with a flood unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he, who's the he in verse 27? The prince of the people. He shall confirm the covenant idea, peace treaty. There's a peace treaty or covenant. He will confirm this in the midst or in the middle of that week. We're talking about the final week, the 70th week of Daniel here. In the middle of that 70th week, 3.5 years, it says, in the midst of that week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease and for the overspreading of abominations. He shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. This is an event that's going to happen. Bible scholars call it the abomination of desolation. Why? Because not only did Daniel call it that here, but somebody else mentioned this. Anybody remember who it was? Jesus, right? Jesus mentioned this in Matthew chapter 24. And he was talking about the last days, the end of the world. In Matthew 24, the disciples came to Jesus on the Mount of Olives and said, hey, when will be the end of the world? Not the end of Jerusalem, not the end of the Jews. See, there's people that try to interpret Matthew 24 and say it was just AD 70 was what Jesus was talking about. No, he was asked, well, what in the world is the end of the world going to look like? And Jesus starts talking, well, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be all kinds of things. And he lists a bunch of stuff there. But then he says, he starts talking about a time of great tribulation. And then he says, in that tribulation, he said, what's going to happen is what was spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Now, by the way, what I love about this, for those that would say, Daniel's a forgery. What I love to do, if somebody's arguing that Daniel's not even a legit book of the Bible, I like to say, you know, Jesus quoted from Daniel a bunch of times. Yeah, so? Well, Jesus must have liked the book of Daniel. Jesus must have believed that Daniel was legit. Question: do you know more about Daniel and the Bible than Jesus? And they'll have to say, yes, I know more about the Bible than Jesus Christ. And to say that, you have to be pretty brash, pretty calloused, and pretty much rejecting the Lord, which is so sad. But Jesus, he said, like Daniel spoke of, in the middle of the tribulation is going to come the abomination of desolation. Now, by the way, that's just a fancy kind of movie theatrical name title that is basically this. In the 7 years that we're talking about, the last week of 7 years, that's a time period that we also know in the Bible is called the time of tribulation. And it's called, in other passages, the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time where the Jews are going to go through some real difficult times. And so it's determined upon the Jews. And it's a 7-year period, tribulation. Jesus says, man, pray that you guys will be ready to go and not be pregnant or be ready. But man, you'll be able to run into the wilderness. When the abomination of desolation happens, you're going to flee to the wilderness, which I believe is Petra, in the middle of that 7-year period called the tribulation. Okay, Brett, I've got a problem here. I was following with you. We were going on our little happy timeline. You got the first 7 sevens. You got the 62 sevens. And then you got 69 sevens altogether. And then you got this seven years left, the 70th week left. And you're putting that off in the future. Yep, I am. Well, what about the gap in between? Exactly. That's important to note, that there's a gap. And notice, it's a gap that we don't really know the variable of how long it's going to be. Well, when is that going to happen? Nobody knows. In fact, Jesus said nobody knows the day or the hour when Christ is going to have his second coming, which means we don't know the day or the hour when the rapture of the church is going to happen. We don't know when the tribulation is going to happen. It's in the future. But there's a time period the Bible talks about over and over again that we need to talk about. It's the time of the Gentiles. It's also called the season of grace. It's also called the dispensation of grace. It's also called the church age. You see, the prophecy of Daniel says that, you know, the stopwatch begins at the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. But when the Messiah, the prince, is cut off, that is, crucified on the cross, when the Messiah rides into Jerusalem, they should have known the very day. But only a few days later, they'd say, crucify him. And they'd crucify him on a cross. He would be buried and resurrected. The stopwatch, if you would, stopped right there. The first 69 weeks, okay, click, that's it, the first 69. The 70th week is not going to happen until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 teaches you and me. It says that right now blindness in part has happened to the Jews, happened to Israel. They don't see from their own Bible the prophecy that the Gentiles see, that, man, Jesus came, died, rose again, proving he was the Messiah. But the Jews to this day, by and large, reject Jesus as their Messiah. And so that's bad news. But the Bible tells us in Romans 9, 10, 11, there's going to come a day when it says in Romans 11, 25, and 26, it says how when the fullness of the Gentile period, if you would, the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then all of Israel will be saved. That's all of the Jews will be saved. That's talking about Daniel's 70th week. There's a time going to come where the Jews will wake up. See, the reason that last year, 7-year period exists, the tribulation, one of the reasons is to wake up a nation of Jews that they might see that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. And they will only see that Jesus is their Messiah when this false Messiah comes, this leader that's going to come, the Bible talks about, and he'll be sort of considered very messianic. And he's going to make a covenant and a treaty with the Jews. That's what it says here in Daniel 9. He'll sign this treaty and this covenant for 7 years. That'll be that 70th week of Daniel. But all of Israel will be saved. See, here's what I believe. I believe that we are in this beautiful time period. From the time Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the grave, we're in a period of grace. We're saved by grace through faith, not of our works, lest any man should boast. We're saved because Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. And so we get to be in the season of the church age. Now, some people say, well, I think the church is not going to be raptured. I think we're going to go through the tribulation with the Jews. Here's my concern about that. Do you remember what Daniel was told by Gabriel the angel? He said, Daniel, here's the thing. No one understand this. Figure it out. 70 weeks are determined upon who? The Jews. And upon thy holy city, Jerusalem. How much of that was the church really involved with? Well, mostly the church is largely the Gentile church. And like I said, there's a few Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but a very small number. So you say, okay, Brett, so what's your point? My point is this. If the church and the Gentiles were not in the first 69 weeks of Daniel, which we weren't, why would we be in the 70th week of Daniel? If the point is to wake up the nation of Jews and the Gentiles are saying, yeah, Jesus already came, we believe, why would God have his children, the Jews or Gentiles who believe in Jesus, go through a tribulation period of God's wrath being poured upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world? That's what the tribulation's all about. And it's not called the time of the church's trouble or the time of the Gentiles' trouble. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is the other name for Israel. See, the point is this, and this is where we kind of land the whole thing. The 70-week prophecy of Daniel is powerful in so many ways. It's one of the reasons, one of many reasons, I believe that the rapture of the church will happen right before the tribulation period happens, that 70th week of Daniel. We'll be taken up to be with the Lord. The Bible says he will come and we will be caught up in the air and be with him. That's the rapture of the church. But that last 70th week is determined where the Jews will be saved. That's why the book of Revelation lists the tribes, and it even talks about this 144,000 Jews, not Jehovah's Witness. They all say they're the 144,000. No, they're listed by tribe, the tribe of Reuben and Gad and Issachar, and all these tribes are listed. They're Jewish people, those 144,000, who are going to be radically saved during the tribulation period, and all of Israel will be saved during that time. So it makes me believe in pre-trib just because that's one reason. We weren't in the first 69 weeks. We're not going to be in the last 70th week of Daniel. But also, what also is interesting is we can know the seasons and the time. We don't know the day like they should have known on April 6th, AD 32, when Jesus rode in on the colt of a donkey. They knew the day. They could have known the day. We, however, will not know the day, and the Bible even tells us, Jesus told us over and again, you will not know the day or the hour when I come. And the reason why is because the variable between. You see, we would have been able to tell right there of when Christ would return because of the 70th week of Daniel, but you don't know that, nor do I. So what do you do with that? The cool thing is, the next thing on the list that we're looking for as Christians is the rapture of the church. Well, Brett, I've got a problem with that because there's been a bunch of Christians who've been looking for that for centuries. And they've been saying Christ is going to come and rapture his church, and you guys just sit around like Linus waiting for the great pumpkin. And there's a lot of joking around and stuff, which is cool. I love it when people make fun of people who believe in the rapture of the church and the end times and stuff. They make fun because Peter says in the last days men will mock, saying, where is the promise of his coming? I'm like, you're fulfilling prophecy right now. Praise the Lord. But it's true. I can see why people mock. I can see that. But see, here's the thing. Great men and women of faith for centuries before us believed that the Lord could come back in their time. I believe Paul and Peter, James and John, I believe they believed Jesus could come back in their time. There's implication that they were also watching and waiting. And what's even more interesting is how many times Jesus told us, watch, therefore, and wait. Be vigilant and sober, watching for my return. One of the things the Lord wants his church to do is to be watching and to be waiting. And if you're not watching and ready for his return, you're not really doing what Jesus told us to do. Listen to this. This is Jesus on that Mount of Olives talking about the last days. He says, but of that day and hour, no man knows, not even the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed. Watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, that's us, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house comes, even in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows in the morning, lest the coming be sudden and find you sleeping. And what say I to you? I say to all, watch. What does Jesus say? I think he wants us to kind of watch. He wants you to be watching and ready. Unlike the Jews of AD 32 on April 6th, they weren't watching. They weren't waiting. And because they missed it, they found themselves in a place where Jerusalem was going to be wiped out. But are you saying if we're not watching, we're going to be wiped out? No. There's Christians who are not watching, and I think they're not doing what Jesus told them to do. But when the rapture of the church happens, they'll come. But they'll be taken, I think, too. But there's something really healthy about watching and being ready for the Lord's return. That's why he wants us to watch. He wants them to be faithful servants, saying the day could be any moment, any hour, the Lord could come back. So we're going to live our lives as if the Lord comes back today. That's the point. If you believe Jesus was going to return tonight, what would you do for the rest of the day? Would you change your plans at all? Or what if you knew the Lord was going to come back in the next month and you knew the day and the hour? Would you change the way you spent that month? See, I think that's the point. 1 John chapter 3 talks about the coming of the kingdom, and it says, those of you who have this hope, purifies themselves. The hope of Christ's return, there's a purifying effect on our lives when we really realize the Lord could come back today. Keeps us honest. And it keeps us busy doing what the Lord wants us to do. Sharing the gospel for the lost people that are around who don't know that Jesus is the Messiah. We get to go and evangelize and do the work of the kingdom. See, if we also believe the rapture could happen at any moment. See, we're not sitting around like Linus waiting for the great pumpkin. That's just a falsity that people accuse us of. If we believe in the rapture of the church. No, but what happens is when you believe the Lord could come back at any moment, we are busy about the kingdom of God, sharing the gospel and doing the work of a minister and an evangelist. I hope you're doing that. I hope you're open to sharing the gospel with people you work with, people that you live with, your neighbors and your friends at school, that you're willing to share, even if it's embarrassing, even if people think you're a wacko, no problemo. People have thought out about me for years. It's okay. But what we get to do is share the truth of Jesus and see lives changed and transformed. That's the truth of the matter. So the Palm Sunday story, interesting. It gives me great joy as they were crying Hosanna and the donkey thing and the clothes and all that. It gives me great joy, but it also gives me great solemn concern because they really didn't have a clue what was going on. That's the truth of the matter. And so today, I say, Lord, give us understanding of these things. Help us not to make the mistake that they did in that day. And let's look for the coming of Christ. We don't know when the 70th week of Daniel's coming, but when it does, I believe right before that, we're going to be taken to be with the Lord. Heavenly honeymoon in heaven. The way that I believe it's all going to come down, just to quote real quick, is right now we're living in the church age. When the fullness of the Gentiles come in, I think that's speaking of the rapture of the church. I believe the next thing on the list is the rapture of the church. It's going to happen at some point, maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe 100 years from now, maybe 200 years from now. I have no idea. But I do think it does seem like it could happen really soon. As I read the Bible and see the end times events, I think, man, it looks really end times-ish to me. So I live with that expectation. Meanwhile, when we're raptured, we're taken up to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Jesus is our bridegroom. We're the bride of Christ, the church. I believe we'll be taken up. And then the world will go through 7 years of tribulation. During that 7 years of tribulation, all of Israel will be saved. There will be a lot of people saved during that time period. But then the Bible says at the end of that 7 year period, that's when the end of Daniel's 70 weeks are. The end of the 70 weeks of Daniel is the end of the tribulation where Christ returns as Messiah, where he will rule and reign. And guess what? There's people coming with the Messiah. It says that he will come with 10,000s of his saints. Who are they? Us. People who've died or were raptured before. They'll come with Christ, ruling and reigning with him. And then the millennial kingdom, that's a 1,000-year period that happens. Then after the 1,000 years, there's a few things that are going to happen we don't have time to talk about. And then at the end of that, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and we all live happily ever after. That's the way it's going to come down. Now, some people disagree with the way that all lays out and the way it's going to happen. And that's okay. There's good Christian people who disagree. That's just as I read the Bible and I've been studying, I just firmly believe that that's what's going to happen. The pre-trib view rapture is what it's called. And I believe that view is the only view that leaves imminence where you really don't know what's happening next. So may that have its effect on your life. On this Palm Sunday, I'd like to wrap it up with just a few more minutes where we go to the table of the Lord in communion because, I see these people who are crying Hosanna. They had their preconceived ideas what Jesus should do for them. I wonder if you and I have been presumptuous about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. I wonder if we've been unthankful and ungrateful. On this Palm Sunday, wouldn't it be a good thing to say, Lord, forgive me for my sins. Give me a fresh start. Help me to walk with you. And there's something about going to the table of communion where we remember that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose up from the grave, and that our sins are dealt with. In Jesus' name.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.